This morning, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to just focus on Palm Sunday in a different way. We've done this before in the past, but it's been a little while. We're going to take a little break from 1 Samuel, although we'll launch back into 1 Samuel 27 and 28 in a couple of weeks. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 10. I'm going to walk us through actually quite a large section of Scripture this morning. But we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to start in John 10, and we're going to conclude in John 12. If we took all the time to read the Scripture, it might take our whole time together. But we're going to focus in on maybe a very familiar story, but a story we often take for granted. I think sometimes when stories become familiar, we know enough about that story to become dangerous, but not enough of that story to actually know exactly all the nuances of went on. In fact, I think Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry sometimes lends itself. Have you ever watched a movie, just in general? But the movie starts with some action that's taking place. And you're like, I was just dropped into this action. I have no idea what's happening. This movie is terrible. And then about 2 minutes in, they stop. They go 3.5 months earlier. You're like, oh, okay. That's helpful context to know what I'm getting into. And they flash back and move forward. And when they get back to the scene, you're like, I got it. That's what we're going to do this morning. Palm Sunday is fascinating because we come to this time of year and we focus in on this one day, and it's a glorious day. In fact, if I had a time machine and I could use a flex capacitor and move back into this time, I think it would be a fascinating time in history to be a participant in the triumphal entry. Just think about this. Jesus, we believe, died on a Friday. And when he died on a Friday, that meant there were people shouting, "Crucify him!" in this city, and yet a few days earlier, there was a mass amount of people. Now, you have to get in your mind, in this relatively small city of Jerusalem, this place during this time would have been swollen with people. I mean, it would have been busting at the proverbial seams as hundreds of thousands of pilgrim saints from all over the land of Israel, including Galilee, would have come down and would have infiltrated this small swath of land, and it would have been wall-to-wall people. And Jesus crests the Mount of Olives, and he comes riding on the foal of a donkey, and he comes down the hill, and he comes in the city, and all of a sudden the city busts forth into this shout in unison, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they start throwing down palm branches and their cloaks, and you go, this is a fantastic scene. And I think sometimes in our minds, when we think that happens, that just kind of happened. We don't stop and think, how did that happen? How did they get all those people coordinated without phones or email, or there was no way to talk to everybody and coordinate that? And on top of that, you think, how did Jesus orchestrate that, or how did that happen, when we also know simultaneously there was an arrest warrant out for him, that sight unseen, he was supposed to be arrested. How did that happen? And I think sometimes when we read the Bible this way, it's like, I don't know, God just worked it out, and boom, like, just kind of miraculously, or somehow it just happened, and that's not the way the Bible is given to us. It actually gives us the detail. It shows us exactly how these things come to pass. And so that's what we want to work on this morning, is I want to show you, I want to go back 3.5 months and work our way back to Palm Sunday and show you that Jesus, he made this happen, not miraculously, but providentially, to get into the city exactly when he wanted to, so he could get to the cross exactly the exact day that had been prophesied in centuries before, so he could hang on the cross as our Passover lamb. He hung on the cross as our Passover lamb at Passover that year as a vivid sign of redemption for his people. That's what I want to work on today. This morning, we want to consider our better King Jesus. We've been talking in 1 Samuel how the people of Israel were looking for a king. They were searching for a king. And they thought they found one in Saul. They were hoping for a better one in David. Israel, for over 100 years, enjoyed this united monarchy of Saul, David, and Solomon. But all of that pointed to this day on Palm Sunday when the promised King Messiah would come into his city and what they hoped was would sit on his rightful throne. But we also know this. Remember this about Israel in 1 Samuel 8. When Israel cried out for a king, what was their problem? Was it the fact that they wanted a king? That was somewhat problematic, but what was Israel's problem? They wanted a king like what? They wanted a king like all the other nations. We don't want the king that God has ordained for us. We want the king made in our image so we could be like everybody else. That was Israel's plight in 1 Samuel 8. That was Israel's plight on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into the city offering himself arms wide open to his people and they rejected him because he was not the king they wanted. And we're going to look next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, that people still reject Jesus the King for the same reasons. And so what we want to see, I want to show you three things about our better King Jesus. This morning we're going to look at how our King is, he willingly lays down his life for his own. This King fulfilled all the requirements as a king. And third, our King opens his arms wide to all who would believe. So let's go back with me 3.5 months, reverse with me 3.5 months from this amazing scene where Jesus comes into Jerusalem to the shouts and praise and adulation of a conquering king, of a king who is going to bring his people out of slavery or under the thumb of Rome. And go back 3.5 months to John 10. Look at John 10, verse 22. This is where we're going to kind of start our journey back to Jerusalem. And it says this, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, time out. This is what you love about Scripture. Those things, when you read, you're like, man, I don't really know what that means. I don't really care about it. But this is a great marker of where we're at. We know the Feast of Dedication, that Jesus would have been in Jerusalem. That is 3.5 months that year between that time and Passover. Feast of Dedication, Feast of Passover. So that gives us a time frame of what's going on and what's going to happen. We also know this, that in Jesus' public ministry, he at times would lay low. At times he would heal people and say, don't tell anybody that I healed you, because in the first few years of his ministry, it wasn't his time yet to be arrested and tried and killed. He was waiting for the exact day. And so in Luke 9, 51, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there's this time that came into his ministry that he actually starts, I like to say, he starts to stir the pot with the religious leaders. He stirs it more and more. And the reason behind that is what Jesus is going to do is he has to unify the religious leaders enough to actually get together when they hated each other, to get together with a common enemy who was him, to condemn him to death so that he would die. But he also had to do it in a way that he could operate independently and not get arrested and not be able to travel and do the things he needed to do. So he had to thread that needle, and he did that even in his humanity. So go back right before he started to stir the pot, or when he stirs the pot definitively after John 10, 22, go back up and look at John 10, verses 14 to 15. Here he's interacting with the Jews, and he says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, I start there because I think this sets the framework for what Jesus was going to do from here on out in the next 3.5 months. The first, we observe this. Jesus knows his sheep and they know him. It really sets the scope for his redemptive and salvific work. This is a hard concept, but he says this. He says, those who know me are my sheep, they will hear my voice. Look down at verse 26. Look at verse 26. He said this, or look at 25. I told you and you don't believe. Why don't they believe? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. You've seen my works. You've seen the miracles. Why don't you believe in me? But you do not believe because what? What does the text say? They don't believe because they're not what? They're not one of his sheep. And so it sets the scope. Jesus came and he died for his own. He calls his own, and those who are his own will hear his name. This gives us great hope in evangelism. This gives us great assurance in evangelism that if we give the message of the gospel, those who are called and those who are known by him will receive it and will respond. Second is this. It says in verse 16 that he has other sheep that he will gather. And those other sheep are the Gentiles, you and I, who are non-Jewish. And he says, I'm going to gather my sheep, but I have other sheep outside of these sheep that I'm going to gather. That means, he also says in 16, all of his sheep, Jew and Gentile, will be one flock with one shepherd. He didn't just come for the Jewish people. After they rejected him, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, out to us, and we are brought in to the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection, just like everybody else. But I think this is what I want to point out about this section, and I love this about Jesus. Listen, Jesus was a willing shepherd. He said right before this, he is the door. He is the opening. He is how we get back to the Father. There is no one who comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the door. And he says this, I willingly give up my life. I willingly lay down my life for my sheep. No one took his life from him. No one duped him. No one deceived him. No one got in front of him. The religious leaders who thought they had were simply part of his plan to get himself on the cross. In other words, it wasn't like you get to the end of Thursday night and Judas betrays him and he gets these six corrupt trials, and you're like, what's going on? How is this happening? It was happening exactly according to plan. We have a Savior who, out of a desire to glorify his Father and love those who the Father gave to him, willingly laid his life down for us. He substituted himself on the cross for us, taking our place on the cross. You have a Savior, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a Savior who did that on his own accord, not out of duty, but out of delight. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, is what Hebrews 12 says. And so, that's what we're going to see. That sets the framework, is everything that happened in the next 3.5 months, this was Jesus orchestrating the events, not the religious leaders. No one else took his life from him. So we want to walk through these last 3.5 months to show you exactly how Jesus did this, not miraculously, but meticulously, not through supernatural means, but providential ones. Why? So that he could be the door and the good shepherd for his own, to lay his own life down so that he could take it up again. So no, go back to 10:22 in John. 10:22, he's in Jerusalem. He starts to interact in the temple with the Jewish people, and they ask him this question in 10:24, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Tell us. And Jesus had been telling them that they didn't want to hear it, but they were kind of hoping, if you say you're the Christ, we have reason to arrest you on the spot, so tell us plainly. And Jesus said it this way. Read with me in chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. John 10, 27 to 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he said these words, I and the Father are one. Now, folks, if you've never underlined that verse or those verses, you should. Write in your Bible, underline that bad boy. If you want to clip it, paste it on your device, do it. This is one of the greatest statements of assurance of our salvation that we have in Scripture. Do you hear what it said? It says, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. He is the means by which we have eternal life. And he goes, when you have eternal life, you're in my hand, and no one, my Savior's hand are like the big paws of the biggest lion or the biggest bear around. No one's going to take him out of my hand. And in fact, no one's going to take him out of my hand because my hand and the Father's hand are one hand. No one's going to take you out. That is huge assurance, folks. When you're struggling with doubt, when you're struggling with sin, and you're like, how could God still love me and accept me when I've sinned again? You're saying, no, I'm not saved by that. I'm saved by my faith in the Savior who not only died for me and saved me, but holds me. But in the text, it says this, when he goes, I and the Father are one, I think you could hear this audible gasp by the Jews. Yay! Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't know what Jewish people sound like. Are you the man? I don't know. Horrified. The audacity. And they're blasphemy, which is fascinating because they would still cry foul. You never said you were the Father, and yet they absolutely knew what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be deity, God, very God. And he goes, you should have known me by my works. No other prophet, no other man could have done the works that I've done. You should have known this. But it so set off the religious leaders that at that point, they picked up stones to stone him, and they wanted to arrest him. Those are two clues that this text gives us, that they, right after this in verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him and they sought to arrest him. But it says that Jesus escaped. So that sets off this sequence of events that we want to get into, that Jesus escapes from their hand. Now, note right now, what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to harmonize the Gospels. The Gospels, listen, the Gospels are written distinctly from a perspective of the writer that God wanted us to know, a point of view and a perspective of Jesus' life. You get a different perspective on Jesus' life in Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. And they're written distinctly. However, I believe there is a good part sometimes where we can put those together and see things in a sequence of events. And what we're going to see is John has some of the narrative. His narrative stops. Luke picks up the narrative, fills in that blank. John picks it back up, Luke, and then John. It's a little bit of like, you know, hopscotch between the writers. So we're going to attempt to harmonize some of these things. I believe when you can do that, you start to see a full picture of how Jesus functioned in his whole life, but definitely these last 3.5 months. So it says this. Go back to John 10. John 10, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And then it says in verse 40, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. Ah, okay, I'm just going to tell you, this delights this pastor, because now I get to use maps. I want to show you how Jesus operated now. It's a little bit small, but you can see Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it says that he went, the text says, he went across the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River separating out this landmass. He went from Jerusalem across to Perea. To Perea. And why is this significant? This you could put in your Bible right next to John 10, verse 40. I put a little note. It picks up, the text picks up in Luke 13, 22, all the way to Luke 17, 10. Luke 13, 22 picks up the narrative as Jesus is now in Perea. And in Perea, the reason he went there, why did he go to Perea? The issue was jurisdiction. When he was in Jerusalem and in Judea, the Jews, being the Pharisees and Sadducees, had pull. They had sway. They could have the Romans arrest you. They could try you. But when he went over to Perea, anybody, by the way, who's done their devotional might know this. Who was the head of Perea and Galilee? Which Herod was in charge of Perea and Galilee? Antipas, well done. I mean, that's great. Herod Antipas was in charge of Perea and Galilee, and that meant he had separate jurisdiction, so Jesus was safe in jurisdiction. He could not get arrested, and Herod Antipas wasn't going to send him back there. So go, and then now look at what Jesus did. Look at Luke 13, 31 to 34. This, while he was in Perea, Jesus taught. He had different, he did different miracles and different teachings. But here's what it says in Luke 13, 31 to 34. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and says, "Get away from here, for Herod," meaning Antipas, "wants to kill you." What were they trying to do? If you just read that, Jesus flees to Perea. They're like, Pharisees, hey, Jesus, we have your best interest in mind. I know we were just trying to stone you and arrest you, but this Herod, he wants to get you. You should come back to Judea. What were they trying to do? They're trying to drive him back to their jurisdiction so they could arrest him. Little sneaky, little duplicitous, very Pharisaical. 32, and he said to them, "You go tell that fox," Herod Antipas. Not that Jesus liked Herod Antipas at all, called him a fox. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." That was an indictment against Jerusalem, who always killed the prophets. Then he says this, listen, look at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." And then you can underline this phrase in your Bible. "And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isn't that fantastic? When was the next time they were going to shout that? Was the next time that he entered into Jerusalem? How in the world did that happen? Several things to point out here. Again, the Pharisees were trying to drive him back to Jerusalem where they had control. And Jesus said this. He told them, "I do things on my own timeline. I'm operating on my own schedule. You can try your best to thwart that, but I am in control and in charge of it all." And he said prophetically that Jesus would come to Jerusalem, but it would be to proclaim, to the proclaim of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," not before. The next time he goes to Jerusalem, there will be shouts of that. Have you ever wondered how that happened? You think, man, was that just miraculous? Did that just happen? No, I'll show you exactly how that happened. So after this, while in Perea, he taught parables: the wedding feast, great banquet, lost sheep, prodigal son, dishonest manager, rich man, and Lazarus, and the cost of discipleship. In the midst of this teaching schedule, he gets word that his friend Lazarus, who he loved very much, was ill. So at the end of chapter 13, 22 brings you to chapter 17, 10 of Luke. John picks back up the narrative in John 11, verse 1. So somehow in your Bibles, if you differentiate that, and you have to understand this, that Jesus is in Perea, and where, you Bible scholars, where did Lazarus hail from? Where did he live? If you said Bethany, you are correct. Look how close Bethany is from Jerusalem. Actually, it's a little less than 2 miles away. So he gets word that Lazarus is sick. And here is what happens. We don't have time to read the whole narrative, but here's what happens if you remember the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus heard this, I believe the expectation of the sisters, Mary and Martha, would be Jesus loved Lazarus, and he would go immediately, sprinting back to Bethany to heal and be with his friend Lazarus. And that's not what Jesus did. He said this in verse 4 of John 11, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But here is the actual, here's the other reality, is that the disciples knew, they said, "Jesus, listen, friend, if we go back to Bethany, we are back in the jurisdiction of the Pharisees. We are going back to a place that they just try to stone us and arrest us. It is a proverbial and literal suicide mission to go back there." In fact, look at John 11, verse 16. John 11, verse 16, Thomas, some say doubter, he would call himself a realist. He was a doubter. He said this, he goes, "All right, let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, the disciples knew that going back to Bethany was a suicide mission, and if they go there, they're going out in a blaze of glory, and that's fine, we'll go out in a blaze of glory of Jesus, but this is a death sentence. Then what happened is this. Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was dead, and the text is explicit, that he heard about it, and it so troubled with him that he waited 2 more days. Listen, if you're my friend, and you hear I'm in the hospital, and I'm not doing well, and you wait 2 more days with no good reason given, just wait a couple more days. You'd start to question, are you really my friend? Like, do you really care? In fact, that's what the sisters question Jesus when he comes back. If you had been here, but it's fascinating because Jesus did this intentionally. By the time Jesus got to Lazarus, the text says that Lazarus had been dead how many days? 4 days. Jesus waited intentionally until Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days to get there. Now, I think there's several reasons why that was. First is this. According to Jewish tradition, after the fourth day, after the third day into the fourth day, the spirit of that person would have been out, would have been gone, would have left the body. In modern vernacular, after the fourth day, amen and amen, after the fourth day, we'll call it that person was good and dead. There is no question whether that person was good and dead. In fact, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and they rolled away the tomb and one of the sisters goes, "Yikes, it's been 4 days. He is going to start to kind of stank. It's going to be smelly. We've put a bunch of perfume on him, but we can't cover up the stench of death after 4 days. After 4 days' time, he was good and dead, and that would have meant there would have been a big gathering of mourners who would have come. So when Jesus got back to Bethany, there was a lot of people, a lot of crowds that would have been there. And after the fourth day, again, he would have been in a tomb. Jews didn't embalm. They would have wrapped the body in cloth, put perfume on them. On the fourth day, they would have laid him in the tomb. And after the tomb, after their bones had, or their flesh had rotted away, they would have gathered the bones, put them in an ossuary, and put them in a cave with the rest of the family. That's how the Jewish tradition did it. So here's what Jesus did. Look at, when Jesus gets to the scene, it says that Jesus was deeply moved by the death of his friend Lazarus. In chapter 11, verse 33 and 28, he was troubled in spirit. It showed that Jesus had great compassion for his friend and sadness at the concept of death. But here is what was actually going on. Why did Jesus wait 4 days? What was so significant about the death and the resurrection of Lazarus? The first thing is this. In this gathering of mass amounts of people in the morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, that were mourning, Jesus actually, this resurrection of Lazarus helps solidify the Sanhedrin, which are made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. We throw those terms around a little bit. Let's talk about them. Pharisees, this is a good quiz. Pharisees were religious leaders. They were respected by the people. They kept the Old Testament law. And what institution did the Pharisees control in the land of Israel during this time? They controlled the what? And if you said synagogue, you're correct. They controlled the synagogue. Now, we know that for a Jewish person to be a part of the synagogue was their religious hub, their civil hub, their career hub. And in John 9, you remember that there was a man born blind, and the Pharisees told his parents, don't you say that Jesus healed this man, because if you tell that, we are going to kick you out of the synagogue. That would be like being kicked out of the church, out of your job, out of your family. I mean, people feared and revered the Pharisees. But they only made up half of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. The other half were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. They were corrupt, but they were priests. And they controlled, oh, say it in one voice, they controlled what institution or what building in Jerusalem that Solomon built. It rhymes with Rempel. They controlled the what? Temple. Man, you guys are good. Okay, they controlled the temple. They didn't believe in the Old Testament, just parts of the Pentateuch. They weren't really religious. They controlled the temple. They corrupted the temple. And they also did not believe, without a shadow of a doubt, they did not believe in an afterlife or the resurrection. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it solidified. And up until this point, who did Jesus do a really good job of ticking off? The Pharisees. I mean, he was really good at ticking the Pharisees off because he threatened their control in the synagogue. But the Sadducees were like, he cleansed the temple a couple years ago. We're over it. But now he raised somebody from the dead. That goes against our belief system. It's like me. I believe in my weather app. Even if it's raining, I'm like, nope, it's fine. It doesn't say. We're fine. It's not raining. It says it. Yeah, it's pouring, right? So that was them. They're like, yeah, we don't believe in the resurrection. So that was an affront to them. And now what Jesus did is he solidified this group against himself. Look at John 11, 47 to 48. So the chief priests, who are the chief priests? Sadducees, that's right. Okay, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do with this guy? For this man performs many signs. And then they said this in 48 of John 11, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. We cannot have that. Why? Because, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. What was the motivation for the religious leaders to kill Jesus? What was the motivation? Power and control. They wanted both. And Jesus was messing with their power and control. What keeps people away from yielding their life to Jesus today? They want to keep their own power and control. They want to control their life, even if they're the captain of their own ship going down. Right? They're in the little dinghy and the ship's going down. They're like, but I control it. And there's a rescue boat there. They're like, yeah, but I want to be in control. No one tells me what to do as I drown. That was the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus solidified them against himself, which they had to do. In 11:49 to 50, Caiaphas, who was the chief priest or the high priest that year, made his inadvertent and unwitting prophecy of Jesus' soon substitutionary atonement. But look at 11:53. Here's what I want to show you. 11:53, they made plans right then to put Jesus to death. They were unified. They were ready. But this created a problem for Jesus. And I say problem from a human perspective. In 11:54, it says this, that Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. He no longer could walk openly among the Jews. He's in Bethany. Now we're within 3.5 months. He had to get back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present himself, but he couldn't walk openly among the Jews. How in the world was this going to happen? How is he going to get the crowd to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? And then look in your Bibles at 11:54 of John. John 11:54 goes on to say, "But he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim." Ephraim, right here, and he stayed there with his disciples. Here's what I love about this. Who else, what other king had to hide out in the wilderness that we just studied? This is a very Davidic thing that he did, hiding in the wilderness, this barren place. He goes to the wilderness, but that's not all. Here is where you need to put a thumb in your Bible at John 11:54 and write a note to yourself to go back to Luke 17:11. Now, go back with me to Luke 17:11. And a pretty remarkable thing is stated in Luke 17:11. He's up in Ephraim, and Luke 17:11, it's a verse that will change your life. It says this: "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." Do you get it? That just changed your life. You'll never be the same. Notice what it says. He is in Samaria. Let's do a quick geography. He's in Ephraim. Here is Jerusalem. It says he was going in between the land of Samaria and Galilee. Do you notice anything about this map? On his way from Ephraim to Jerusalem, he went in between Samaria and Galilee. Now, I'm not a master map quester. I'm not the most efficient driver or parker, by the way. I have a hard time in parking lots. Here's the thing. He went north to go south. That verse says he went to get to Jerusalem from Ephraim. He actually went up north to come back south. Do you see that? Luke 17:11 says exactly that. The question is, why did he do that? Was he just meandering? Was he just taking the scenic route? Was he just a glutton for getting his 10,000 steps in every day? Like he had to do the work? Like, what was he doing? And here's what he's doing. This is fantastic, the way that Jesus operated, because he went back up to Galilee, where within months of the Passover feast. And what had Jesus done? In Luke 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, it gives a story of a time when Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his family, and they traveled back up to Galilee, to Nazareth, where he was born. You remember that story? We're on the way. His parents are like, "Where is Jesus?" And you think, man, those are bad parents. You think, well, actually, what happens around feast times is there would be a group of pilgrim saints from Galilee that would make their way down. There was two main routes, a ridge route coming down this way, or the wilderness or the King's Highway that came through Perea, and you would have hundreds or thousands of people traveling together. And you would have extended family, aunts and uncles, and it's like, he's probably with uncle and aunt so-and-so, and we'll pick him up in a day or two along that route. Jesus had traveled that route before. He goes back up north, and he comes down with a group of pilgrim saints down this way in the weeks leading up to Passover. And why is that significant? Why is that so important? So he comes down, and along the way, he teaches different things. He teaches about the persistent widow and the Pharisee and tax collector. He interacts with the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. In Luke 18, he gives this explicit prediction of his upcoming death, and he does two clear miracles: the healing of the 10 lepers and the blind beggar. And suffice to say, all that he traveled with along this way, which would have taken days and weeks to get to, were in awe of what he was doing. They're seeing his signs. And as they traveled down this path, at that point, John 11:56 and 57 pick up the text. He comes down here. The saints would have crossed the Jordan River, come into Jericho, and made their final ascent. You have to go up from the Jordan up to Jerusalem. They would have been traveling this throng. They would have wanted to get in Jerusalem at least a week ahead of time to do their purification ritual. And there were so many people, they would have had to get there early. They come up And now we're talking days before Palm Sunday. They come around Bethany, and Jesus stays at Bethany. And the rest of the crowd goes into the city. Thousands of people come into the city, and Jesus stays there. And look at the text. Come back with me to John 11. John 11, 55 says this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from there to the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Do you think that he'll even come to the feast at all?" That's one thing. And the second thing is, now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Two things there. The people were asking the question, is Jesus going to come? We know the arrest warrant out. We know but man, he's been a rebel this whole time. Is he coming? So there was a buzz going on in the city. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he coming? And simultaneously, there's this arrest warrant that says, not only are we going to arrest him, but if you see him, you tell us. And if you don't tell us, you're aiding and abetting. You better tell us. And so, sight unseen, Jesus could have been arrested. So there's a simultaneous buzz going on. And it's here is where Jesus was incredibly strategic. John 12:1 says that 6 days before the Passover, if Passover was on Friday, that meant Thursday. Nope, sorry, that meant Saturday. Saturday, I got to get my math right. Saturday, he would have been in Bethany. Bethany is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jewish culture says, how do we keep the Sabbath? Sabbath is from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. How do you keep the Sabbath? You couldn't travel more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. 2,000 cubits is about 3/4 of a mile. Jesus stayed in Bethany, which is just under 2 miles away. In other words, even as he came into Bethany and people were pouring into Jerusalem, he was more than a Sabbath day journey away. That meant they couldn't go and arrest him on Saturday. So the saints come into Jerusalem, and they start pouring in, and people are like, is he coming? Is he coming? We want to see him. We want to see Lazarus. Is he coming? And the saints coming in, they're saying, he is coming, and he's coming Sunday. Get ready. So that's why when Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives and he's riding on the foal, the colt of a donkey, and he crests the hill, the people were anticipating and ready for him, and that's why they were ready to shout. It also meant the people were so simultaneous and so united in that the religious leaders couldn't arrest him or the people would have turned on them. Do you see how Jesus did this? No one took Jesus' life from him. No one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid his life down for his sheep. He did this willingly, knowingly, strategically, and lovingly to get to Jerusalem on the exact day to present himself as Israel's king. And that leads us to this second point I want to make, and these last two are very quick. A better king fulfills this criteria. What happened when Jesus came over into Jerusalem that day? I don't know if you've ever been to a victory parade. Southern California doesn't get it very often. Victory parades, anyway. But there's this unified front. It doesn't matter where you're from. You're like ecstatic and you're throwing things. You're like, ah, and you're throwing confetti and it's awesome. That didn't pale into comparison to this. Hundreds of thousands of people throwing down their cloaks and palms, which would have been the sign of somebody who would bring you out of slavery, the one who rescues you. That was the sign and the symbol. And they very much saw the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 of Jesus, of God's king coming to possess Jerusalem to kick out the invaders and to bring peace. They would have seen that. The second is this. They started to shout, again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they add this phrase in John 12. They not only say that, they said, even the king of Israel. Psalm 118:26 was a Hallel psalm. The verse before says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna. And by the way, what does the word Hosanna mean? Hoshana. It means what? Save us now. When they shouted that, they're saying, save us now. Our king has come. He has fulfilled the promise. It's about to happen. It's going down. And not only that, but they said they were so excited to see Jesus and Lazarus. Why were they so excited to see Lazarus? If our king was coming to kick out the Romans on a holiday or a festival that reminded us of the time when God brought us out of slavery of Egypt and handed it to the Egyptians, it's all coming into place. Jesus is the king we've always wanted. And wouldn't it be great if we went to war with the Romans, and we have a king who could raise us from the dead? Well, I want to see Lazarus. Is he normal, or is he a zombie? Is there any visceral marks on him? Like, I want to see that, because if I have a king that can do that, then that's the king for me. And Jesus received the praise. Remember in Luke's account, it says, if the Pharisees were like, stop the people from shouting. And what did Jesus say? If the people stop shouting, even the rocks are going to cry out. And when he rode in on a foal of a donkey, the mom donkey in front, the foal, he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, that the king would come into Jerusalem. He'd be riding on the foal of a donkey. He'd come humbly to bring peace and justice. This was the most messianic and kingly that Jesus had ever acted before in his earthly kingdom. And he presents himself to his people, and just like the people in 1 Samuel 8, they saw a king that they wanted, but they didn't see the king that they needed. They shouted, acclaim, we're for you, we're with you, you're our king, baby. And their commitment was as thin as a wafer. Because at the first sign of conflict, that wafer broke, and they said, crucify. And here's what I believe we learn from this whole episode. When a better king offers himself to all who believe, a better king. What is undeniable about Jesus' offer as he rode into Jerusalem that day was his arms were open wide. I really believe that. I think it was a genuine offer to the people of Israel. You are my people. I am your king. My arms are wide open. I will take you in. Sight unseen, I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care what's done to you in the past. I don't care what you think you deserve. I don't care where you come from. My arms are wide open, and I will bring you in like a mother hen brings in its brood. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will be your Savior and your Lord and your God. And you think, this is great. Why doesn't everybody come to him? Why does he save everybody? Does this mean he saves everybody? Because here's the reality. Jesus' arms were wide open. He will take anybody to himself, but he only takes us on his terms, not our own. Our terms are this. We like you as our Savior. We just want to keep our life the way we want it. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. Jesus was a humble king, and he demands humility to come to himself. He demands that we come to the end of ourselves. We stop striving to keep control. We stop striving to do it our way, to keep our own self-righteousness, to point to our own works. He says, get rid of all of that and humbly and in a broken way, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and come to me, and you'll find rest. And I will bring you in. It was a genuine offer, just like the genuine offer today and on Easter Sunday will be. And people will hear it, and some will believe, and some will reject. And it's fascinating to me, on this day started with shouts of acclaim, but when the cheers faded, the tears flowed. For Jesus, when the cheers faded, the tears flowed. He saw the commitment of the crowd was wafer thin, cracking at the first sign of pushback. And in Luke's rendering of this, in verse 41, it says, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over the city. He wept over Jerusalem. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He prophesied the Romans coming and wiping out this city. And he goes, it doesn't have to be that way, but it's going to be this way if you don't yield to me. And ultimately, most rejected, not wanting their life to change and considering the cost too great, brought judgment onto themselves. Just like today. There is a cost in following Jesus. We can't earn our salvation, and grace is free, but it ain't cheap. It means you yield your life to him, and you yield your life to him, and you became a slave of Christ, and that form of slavery is the greatest freedom we'll ever experience. He's willing to wipe away all of your sin and shame and guilt. He took it on himself as God poured out his wrath on him instead of on us, but he will only take us on his terms. And here's one of the most hopeful things in the midst of this weirdly rejoicing yet sad. I mean, you would think Jesus would have received that welcome with joy, but he received it with weeping. And I'll leave you with this. Matthew 23:37-39 says this. This was on Tuesday as Jesus left the temple. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And listen to this, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is not the same as that Luke passage. In other words, that is prophetic. That will happen again. There will come a day, folks, there will come a day that Jesus will come again to Jerusalem. There will come a day that his people will yield themselves to him and say, "Blessed is he." They'll see him as their Savior and Lord, and they will welcome him as their King. That is surely coming in the future. And for us, that can be here now in the sense that we can see him as our Savior and Lord and yield ourselves to him and avoid the judgment of those who reject. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage or these passages that talk about Palm Sunday. What a joyous event and yet a mixture of emotions. Where you welcomed yourself to your people, arms wide open, and yet they rejected, either out of ignorance or volitionally, willfully not wanting to yield control. So I ask, Lord, for those hearing today, that we wouldn't do the same. You have done above and beyond to prove who you are. You have performed signs and wonders and miracles. You've given us your word. You've given us nature. We know who you are. And you call us to repent and obey and believe. And I ask today and I ask next week that you would open eyes and soften hearts and do a radical transformation in our lives. Thank you that you're our King, and we look forward to one day you will return and you will establish yourself on this earth forever as our King and Lord and Savior. You will bring perfect justice and wipe away every tear, and will reign with you forever. We long for that day, and just as sure as you prove that on Palm Sunday, you will prove it again one day, and it's sure. So we love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.